The following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to further our knowledge and adoration of who God is. We pray that it displays the hope found in Christ and strengthens your faith in Him.
We have been in 1 Timothy for a while. We did start a new chapter last week, chapter 4. Today we pick up again, starting in verse 6 and moving through verse 10. I will say, typically, I found the past few times I've preached, they've been difficult texts. And this one is not as hard to understand, but I feel like it might be harder to obey and to apply. So this morning, I hope that we have no trouble understanding what God's word has for us, and then we also willingly submit to its teaching. So if you would start, I would like to read these words, starting in verse 6 of chapter 4. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. As we find ourselves in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, we have to remember a couple of things that have come before. The fact that Paul is the one who's writing this letter to Timothy. And we saw, as we opened up this sermon series through 1 Timothy, that he calls Timothy his true child in the faith. So Paul, the apostle, sees himself as a fatherly figure to Timothy, and he has desires for his child. To what? Well, verse 6 says, to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. This is really what all of the pastoral epistles are about. Paul, father in the faith, to these pastors, teaching, continuing to train them in how to be effective in their ministry. So the question for us this morning is, how does this apply to you if you are not a pastor, or if you're not a missionary or an evangelist by trade? I'll just say at the beginning, don't miss these things in this letter. Yes, it is one pastor writing to another, but these things are applicable to every person who desires to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. The question is, for your heart, as we dive into the text to see what Paul says to Timothy, do you have that desire? You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. I think of the passage in the scriptures that's talks about the meeting of the master at the end of the time. Will you hear the words of the master saying, well done, my good and faithful servant, or will you not? Are those the words that would excite your heart to obey what it is here today? I mean, if Timothy's not in a good place spiritually as a pastor, he's going to respond to Paul, I don't really care to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. That's not an aim I have. But he knows his son in the faith, and he knows that he'll take these things to heart because that is his desire. And our job this morning is to see what is it that Paul says makes us good servants of Christ. I do want to say that this word, you will be a good servant, is the same word we've seen in 1 Timothy many times right now. It is the word diakonos. So we could take this to say, this is what you have to do to be a good deacon. But I think as we have moved through the end of verse chapter 3, the mystery of godliness, and our passage from last week about talking about people who will depart from the faith. We have clearly moved on from the qualifications of deacon. We have clearly moved on from these official teachings. This is about anybody who wants to be a servant, a minister, it could be translated. So this applies to all of us with that ambition. Now, what is it a good servant does? I want to take a look at this in four parts, really three parts, but the first one has two sides. I want us to see a good servant of Jesus takes account of what he takes in. That's first, what he takes in. A good servant of Jesus takes account of what he keeps out. And thirdly, a good servant takes account of what he puts in. And lastly, a good servant of Jesus Christ takes account of what he hopes in. So first of all, a good servant takes account of what he or she takes in. What do I mean by that? Well, look again at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. There is a lot of these, thus, in this sentence, but they're important. So look again at the end of verse 6, being trained in the words, right, of the good doctrine. What does this mean? The words of faith. Is this just any words about Christianity? Any words about how much I love Jesus? These are the words of Scripture, the words of God. And the good doctrine implies that there is a specific thing that Christians believe. This is not news to anybody here who's been at Christ Central for any time. If you're going to be a good servant, you have to be careful and take account of what you take in. The words of faith, the good doctrine. Paul is calling Timothy to make sure that he is paying attention to the source of what he believes. A good servant takes account of what he takes in. The word that I want to talk about is the word that's translated here in the middle of verse 6, being trained. This is the English Standard Version. I love the English Standard Version, and I prefer it. But if you look at a list of the way that other versions translate this verse, I believe this is the only one that uses this word, being trained. Almost every other version uses the word being nourished. Because this word in the Greek is the only time it appears in scriptures, and it has a little prefix at the beginning of it. But it's you take that prefix away, and we have this word a lot of times in the Bible. And it means to be nourished, to be fed, right? So we know what this word means, and the intention behind the ESV translating it being trained is that Paul is pointing to the Christian education, the ministry experience, the example that Paul set before Timothy for years of his training about what to believe. Like this actual Christian training that he received before he was sent out as a pastor. So there's this word is not misleading, but I think it's helpful to know where it comes from, that it's about being nourished. This whole passage is about how am I a good, healthy, effective, fruitful minister for Jesus Christ? And the first thing is, what are you putting in your body and your mind? Have you ever tried to run a marathon without eating anything? Have you ever tried to take a test without ever studying and putting in the things that you need to do well on the test? We understand what proper nourishment is. I miss one meal and I feel like I'm going to faint. That's probably a problem with me. But nourishment is essential to effective living. being nourished in the words of the faith. And good doctrine is essential to being a good servant of Jesus Christ. If you didn't know that, you wouldn't be here on a Sunday morning. I understand that. This is the definition of preaching to the choir. You are here because you understand the importance of being trained in the words of faith. This is why our church is so careful to preach the word and nothing but the word. Again and again, picking it apart and seeing all that it has for us. Ultimately, we want to be good servants of Christ Jesus. These are the things. I skipped over this phrase in the beginning because I think it's helpful to understand what does Paul mean if you put these things before the brothers. These are the things, the words of faith and the good doctrine. And when he says if you put these things, that means what he has talked about before, but it is the first five verses of chapter 4 are about people departing from the faith, not listening to what the Spirit has said. But if you put these things, what? The words of the faith, the things that the Spirit have said before the brothers and sisters, the people of the church, the people under his care as a pastor. That's what it means to be a good servant, specifically for Timothy. But wherever you are going to be a good servant, you must be nourished by the word. The New American Standard Version actually says constantly nourished. Why would they put that word there? Because it is a present tense verb. It is an ongoing action. This means Paul, the person who trained Timothy for so many years for ministry, he nourished Timothy in the words of faith and the good doctrine, but yet his command to him here is to continue to be nourished, to continue. Once and done is not enough. Once and done is not enough. The meal that you had yesterday is not good enough to nourish you for today. Eat again. Be nourished. So a good servant takes account of what he or she keeps or takes in to nourish himself. But the reverse side of that one is that a good servant takes account of what he or she keeps out, right? This comes from the first half of verse 7, if you'll look with me. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Have nothing to do with them. Refuse them. Avoid them. Stay away from them. It's a strong word that Paul uses here. And what is it that we are supposed to stay away from? Irreverent, silly myths. Now, this is some vocabulary, and it can be translated differently. But just to make sure, irreverent here means things that are profane, like common, trivial. Just they don't matter, right? Silly. I did not know this, so this was interesting to learn. Silly here is literally the adjective having to do with old women. The things that old women would say. Now, before I get attacked in here, we have a phrase like this in our culture, right? Old wives' tales. It is almost the exact same thing in this Greek language. This was a word that philosophers and people that are exchanging ideas would use to call something not worth your time. That is just what the old women talk about. It's just them babbling. Right? Old wives' tales. I think that would be a good translation as long as we're in a culture that understands what that saying means. Old wives' tales. Things that are maybe interesting to listen to, right? I mean, sometimes, grandma's got a good story. Is it profitable? Does it have value? Is it true? Or is it just something to listen to? Paul has been concerned with this since chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about, he tells Timothy not to devote, he charges Timothy to tell others that are teaching different doctrine not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So Paul, in this this church in Ephesus, Paul is concerned with people spreading different doctrine and spending time believing things that are completely valueless. They do not have any worth. What instead are we to do? Believe things that have value. Spend time with things that bring profit. I think this is so helpful for us today. You know, it may not be that the way that old wives' tales spread themselves around, or speculations and, you know, the gossip of the culture travels the same way as it did back then, but I think it's even easier now because of social media, because of our connectedness. There are so many things that we could spend our time on this very service that would be interesting, but so unprofitable. And every single person here knows exactly what I'm talking about, because if you've had an app on your phone, a web browser on your computer, almost anything that calls your attention as you pull out your phone and unlock it or open up your computer screen, the things that call for our attention most often these days are completely irreverent and silly. But man, like, why does Paul have to tell Timothy this? Because sometimes we just get caught up in it. Now, for Timothy, I think it's going to be in battling the myths that these people are spreading within the church, trying to teach. But I think the point remains how we can so easily get distracted and sidetracked. I like the way, if you look after verse 4 in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion." That word, wandered away, it's almost like they didn't even mean to. It just happened because they swerved away from the faith into vain discussions. These vain discussions took them away from what was solidly placing them in a proper Christian life, the things that will make them effective for good service of Jesus. Church, let us not be so distracted that we wander away from what is most important. Let's listen to Paul. Have nothing to do with them. And for those of you that have the tendency, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, probably myself, the tendency to interject them into conversations to try and offer correction to these myths, I think Paul has something to say to us in this passage. It says, have nothing to do with them. Not go around correcting everybody that you hear saying error. Now, you need to balance that with the fact that Paul in this letter is correcting error. But he is not going to make his entire ministry and life about chasing down the babblers and saying, no, that's not right, this is right. No, that's not right, this is right. He is charged with teaching true doctrine, good doctrine, first and foremost. There are too many myths and speculations out there for us to correct. Let us be people who make ourselves effective for service of Christ by focusing on what we should be teaching rather than trying to tackle every vain discussion and speculation. This is what a good servant does. Takes account of what he takes in, what he keeps out. And thirdly, a good servant takes account of what he puts in. What does this have to do with this passage? The end of verse 7 has the flip side. Have nothing to do with this. Rather, train yourself for godliness. This is the heart of our passage. Train yourself for godliness. This is the prioritized command. Train yourself for godliness. A good servant takes account of what he or she puts in. this word train is the word that we get our word gymnasium from. The verb here in the Greek can be traced to the word gymnasium. It can also be translated or traced to the word that we get our word gymnastics from. Gymnastics. And we're going to get to what Paul means by train, but essentially, it's also connected to this word is the word that's within it is the word naked, because back in this day, the people who were training for physical competition trained, if not in the nude, pretty much nude. But that kind of had dropped its meaning at this time, and now it just means weightlifting, athleticism, training, real physical training. But Paul here uses it in the terms of a spiritual sense. He says, train yourself for godliness. This, like I said, this is the heart of our passage and the thing that I want to focus on the most. And there's so much to say that we will say. But what I want to do at the very beginning is to just say, listen to that word yourself. And hold it there kind of the whole time. Because our church is very, I mean, Noah said it today, our songs say it every week, and I'm responsible for choosing most of the songs, so like I'm not against this idea that it is God who works in us. But at the same time, verses like this remind us that we are to put great effort into our own sanctification, right? It is God who works in us, but Paul says, I worked harder than anybody else. This is an emphasis that a Baptist church of our flavor can lose sometimes, to put so much on what God does as if we have zero responsibility in our sanctification. I don't think the scriptures support that. Now, it is not that God saves us and sanctification is all on our shoulders. It is not that at all. It is Christ saves us and Christ works in me and with me for my sanctification. We're going to see that here as we look through this section. Train yourself for what? Godliness. Our aim in our training, our spiritual training, is godliness. Church, there is not enough time in the day to do everything we want to do. I learn this every day. I wake up thinking I'm going to have all 20 of these things done by the end of the day, and I'm lucky if I get to 2. There is not enough time to do. How do we make choices of what we do with our time? How do we choose what to give priority to? And Paul's saying here, have nothing to do with this. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Instead of wasting our time with things that are unprofitable and useless, Paul tells us priority should be given to those things that result in godliness. Godliness it seems to be a little bit of an obsession for Paul towards the end of his ministry. These pastoral epistles are Paul's last letters. And within the pastoral epistles, he uses this word godliness 10 or more times. In these 3 short letters alone, it kind of shows that Paul was convinced that if you're going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, the best servants of Christ would be the ones focused on godliness. Compared to what? Skill? Aptitude? Ability? Paul says, maybe, but character. This is exactly why, think back to the qualifications for overseers, qualifications for deacons. What most of these things are not skills. They are character. To sum them up as a whole, this word helps us. Godliness. Godliness. If you have ever heard of the book Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, Donald Whitney, it's a very well-known book. It's great, and it's a staple within seminary training. Also, Our church has been through very early in its life a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man by R. Kent Hughes. I believe there's also one that's a counterpart, Disciplines of a Godly Woman. The reason I bring these two up is if you're interested in this training, the spiritual discipleship and spiritual disciplines, these books are great. But what I bring these up for is if you look at every single chapter in the book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life by Donald Whitney, every chapter reads like this: prayer for the purpose of godliness, fasting for the purpose of godliness, evangelism for the purpose of godliness. Every spiritual discipline that he lists, he has a dot, dot, dot for the purpose of godliness. Disciplines of a Godly Man, R. Kent Hughes, the first chapter is titled Discipline for Godliness. This is the aim of our training. We must train for godliness. A good servant is a godly servant. What does this word mean, godliness? I think you could read the qualifications for overseers and get a picture of what godliness looks like. I think you could read the qualifications for deacons and get a picture of what godliness looks like. But at its heart, godliness has to do with your intentions, your will, your desire aligns with God. Everything that we do matches up with what God would have for us, right? It is not an attempt to be God. Godliness is the desire to be like God. And what we want in the way we act, in the way we think, in the direction of our lives. This is the point. It takes training. We are not natural born servants of Christ. We are born servants of our flesh. This is why Paul in the book of Philippians talks about learning Christ. This is the way he speaks in Philippians, that this is not how you learned Christ. You have to learn Christ, put him on, to be trained in the faith. It's clear that Timothy, in these passages, he has received this training both through his upbringing. If you look at 2 Timothy, he talks about Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother, and also through Paul and other church leaders, that this word train, this present tense of the verb, is a lifelong spiritual exercise program. And the reason why I say it's a spiritual exercise program is because of the illustration that Paul gives next, which is bodily training. Look at the end of this verse. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So here we get Paul. The main command, train yourself for godliness. He brings up bodily training, physical training. Why does he bring this up? Because Paul here is saying that bodily training is valuable. It's useful. It's useful. Paul can point to those who spend time in bodily training as an example of exercise that provides benefit. Right? We've already talked about the word train, gymnasium, gymnastics. It made me think of the Olympics coming up, and the one everybody's talking about, Simone Biles, and I looked up what her training regimen looked like, right? 7 hours a day in the gym, 6 days a week, a proper diet, a strict sleep schedule, stretching routine, even counseling, avoidance of social media. This is a woman who knows how to train. And her career, her future depends on it. I also had a friend say to me last week, he talked about Christian McCaffrey, which I'm not the biggest football fan in the world, so I don't know who it was. But he said, this is a guy, I'll just quote him. He said, Christian McCaffrey is not a surprise. It's like he was created in a laboratory specifically for football. And he told me about the way that he was brought up and the way his dad coached him, fed him the foods he needed, got him to work with the coaches that he needed, went to the schools that he needed to go to. He worked out the way he needed to. And I keep saying the word needed. Needed in order to do what? To run hard and fast. And that's what he does. And he's very successful at it. The reason, again, I hope that everybody that's been at Christ Central for a while now understands that God can use anyone at any time in any way that he so desires. But it is not purely by coincidence how often those who are most dedicated to spiritual training and discipleship are often the ones who are most effective in their service to Christ. This is not coincidence. Think of any Christian missionary, evangelist, pastor, someone with a lifelong fruitful ministry, and then just do some research on how they spent their life in the spiritual disciplines. What were their personal spiritual habits? How did they train? What do you think you'll find? Hours of scripture study, hours of prayer, commitment to a local church, commitment to serving others, fasting, missionary service. You could guess. It's not coincidence. I do think it's important in order to understand this. Like why is Paul refuting, or is Paul refuting false teaching with this verse? Because we've seen in the letter there are some teaching abstinence from marriage, abstinence from certain foods. Is there somebody saying that bodily exercise is the best, and that spiritual exercise is not the best? Probably not. Because Paul actually says that bodily training is of some value. I don't think Paul is going to be refuting false teaching and also saying, well, some of it's valuable. He's pretty ticked at the false teaching, so he's not saying that they're right in some ways. I think he's bringing this up to show something that has some worth is still nothing compared to something that has eternal worth. All right, Paul uses this bodily training as an example of something that's useful, but its level of usefulness doesn't even come close to the usefulness of spiritual training. Why? Because no matter how much effort we put into taking care of our bodies, what happens? They eventually break down. They eventually break down. From dust we came, to the dust we will return. And I think death is a major limitation on the usefulness of bodily training. Nobody works themselves out of the grave. So Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about the usefulness of bodily training. So, I mean, I'm all for working out, staying healthy, eating healthy, getting proper sleep. And Paul says that, yeah, I do these things too. Listen to what he says in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, same word, and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So what is his discipline of his body, the training of his body? What is it in service of? His ministry. His ministry. He disciplines it so that he should not be disqualified. He trains himself for godliness to be effective ministers. Far more valuable than burning calories is killing sin. Far more valuable than losing weight is gaining wisdom. Far more valuable than growing muscles is growing character. Because, why? The unlimited usefulness of spiritual training. The the unlimited usefulness of spiritual training. His illustration is of bodily training is of some value, but spiritual training, this kind of training, is of eternal value in this life and the life to come. It lasts a lot longer than anything we can do with our bodies. This idea of training for something that's quickly over brought up a few things in mind. Bull riding, right? Train for a long time for 8 seconds. 100-meter dash. What are the fastest runners in the world are trying to run it under 10 seconds? How much training goes into something that lasts literally under 10 seconds? I think of the countless hours I spent in high school and college practicing pieces for guitar recitals, and then maybe the piece might be 8 minutes long. We got this when our family went to Disney World a few weeks ago, waiting in line for 2 hours to ride a 27-second roller coaster. Like, the amount of time we spend for things that last so little. And Paul reminds us that the discipline that we are called to, the spiritual discipline, is one that is useful in this life and the next. How much longer is that than Space Mountain? Each day, our bodies are breaking down further, awaiting final redemption that will come through no effort of our own. Right, our bodies will be redeemed and raised by God himself, not by our workout plans. So if we find ourselves putting way more emphasis, way more time, way more energy into bodily training rather than spiritual training, we are misleading ourselves. I have to say a couple more things about this before we go to the last verse. But I think they're very important. And probably the thing that when I think of this passage, this is exactly what I need to tell myself and what I hope the Spirit's put in my heart to share with the church. There are going to be people, two dangers, that this is putting more to do on the shoulders of people that already feel spiritually burdened. That's a danger. And then the second danger of a church, for a church to take these things to heart, is the danger of legalism. So I want to address these two things quickly. Because the truth is, the church is the community in which this training takes place. It does say train yourself, but the church is the community in which this training takes place. This is why Timothy is called to continually put these things before the brothers, right? This is a corporate aim, a corporate pursuit. But training cannot be limited to an hour on a Sunday morning. This time that we have together is good. It is essential to our growth and our obedience. But imagine trying to convince someone that you're healthy and fit, and they ask you, yeah, well, okay, how did you get that way? And you reply, easy, I exercise for an hour. And they say, oh, yeah, an hour a day, that's great. Maybe I could do that. I'm thinking, so no. An hour a week. Really? Can you just like run around a mile for me? I really want to see if you're lying or not. An hour a week to be fit. An hour a week is what you need to survive life. But this is not, the instruction of Paul is not for Timothy to be, hey, Timothy, here's how you just be, you know, a decent servant of Christ. Timothy, here's how you just survive and keep your paycheck. Timothy, here's how you can just like trick everybody to thinking that you're doing enough without getting in trouble or hot water with the congregation. He wants him to be a good servant, a noble one, an admirable one, an excellent laborer and minister of Christ Jesus. It takes more than an hour a week, which means it takes sacrifice. Where are you investing your time and effort? Where are you investing your time and effort? It's hard. Okay, here. When we talk about faith being hard these days, almost always, it is about, you know, I'm fighting this sin, which, that's great. I'm glad you are. Or man, I'm struggling to believe these things, it is almost never, I am doing everything I can to be effective for the gospel. That is not the fight that many of us are fighting these days. But that's the one that makes sense in the context of this passage. Train yourself for godliness so that you can be effective for ministry. That is a step above most of the fight that we talk about today when we think about faith being hard. And it is. I'm not discounting that. But man, I want to get to a place where the difficulty is because I am just 100% sold out to it. Like, imagine that. For those of you, of us, who are spiritually frustrated and who doubt the usefulness of this training, just remember the passage from last week as we think these thoughts of, is this really helping anything? I've been waking up at 5 o'clock in the morning so I can read my Bible for 30 minutes and pray for 15, and I'm still struggling with this sin. I'm still struggling with depression. I'm still struggling with anxiety. That's true spiritual warfare that we talked about last week. This is the enemy trying to convince us that God's word is not true, that he is not good, and that he doesn't care. Just remember that when those thoughts pop up. The second danger that we have to avoid is the danger of legalism. A life without discipline leads to wandering off into vanity or uselessness. That's what Paul is saying here. But there's a difference between discipline and legalism. And I thought about it in terms of something I used to tell students when we start a year at the BCM, you know, one of the first meetings that we had, or I would just tell leadership team, decide today who you want to be at the end of the semester. Decide right now who you want to be at the end of the semester. And that gives you something to aim for, right? It's helping you say, these are the things I'm going to do this semester in order to come out as this product at the end, right? It's not a bad thing to say, but it could lead to legalism. And I changed what I started saying to people. Instead of decide today who you want to be at the end of the semester, I would say, realize right now who you already are and do everything you can to live like that. Realize right now who you already are and do everything you can to live like that. That is discipline, not legalism. And way better than I could say it, one commentator said this. Discipline sounds so much like legalism, but such thinking is mistaken. Legalism is self-centered. Discipline is God-centered. The legalistic heart says, I will do this thing to gain merit with God. The disciplined heart says, I will do this thing because I love God and want to please him. And Paul knew this difference well, and he never gave an inch to legalists, even while challenging Christians to train yourself to be godly. Paul brought legendary disciplined energy to his service of God, and yet viewed his labor as a product of free grace, reasoning, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Grace is the red blood of a disciplined life. Lastly, a good servant takes account of what he or she hopes in. What we take in, what we keep out, what we put in our effort, but also what we hope in. Verses 9 and 10, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, which probably goes with verse 8 about bodily training. And Paul finishes, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The aim of our training is godliness. the reason we train. We train because the Christian life is one where we, what did Paul say here? Toil and strive. We have great joy in the Christian life, but in many ways, Christians are called into a grueling life of struggle. I remember working out a few years ago at the university gym when we had a membership there, and there was a professor there who works out quite a bit. We both found ourselves in the locker room, and this day, we usually didn't talk very much, but this day, I just heard him doing this deep sigh. I said, was it just one of those days, man? What's going on? And I remember what he said. He didn't say stuff. He said something else, but I'll change it to stuff. He said, I've been doing this stuff for 50 years. And today, I'm just tired. 50 years. I mean, he's strong, way stronger than me. This is an example of someone who had been committed to training, very disciplined. Every time I went to the gym, he was there. Incredibly disciplined, but had lost sight of purpose and hope. The Christian life is one of toil and striving, and we need hope. We have to have it. This is why bodily exercise cannot be where we place our hope. If that were our hope, we would have no chance of making it out alive. And Paul has been reminding us, our hope is not in our dying bodies, but in our living God. So we get to train with hope, with confidence. We have set our hope in the living God. He does not pass away like our flesh. We will not, in the end, be let down. Do you know how many people train their entire lives for things and end up disappointed? That is not our story. So when you feel hope waning, remember what Paul says here, that we have a great Savior. This is how Paul began the letter in chapter 1, verse 1. God, our Savior, by the command of God, our Savior, we train ourselves for our Savior, not for our salvation. Christ, His work is the strength of our service, where we put our hope. And lastly, I'd be a bad pastor if I didn't address this last phrase. Who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, what does that mean? I don't think this one is as controversial as some people might make it out to be, especially of those who believe. Some people translate this specifically of. This word especially is really just, it means, it's a superlative. It means the highest, especially the most of those who believe. So what are the possible interpretations of this just based on its grammar? Well, some people say that he's the Savior of all people, so all people will be saved, but especially saved are those who believe. This would be very strange for Paul to suddenly shift from being a universalist, because he's already proven earlier in this letter that he does not believe in universalism, that which is the teaching that all people will eventually be saved. Back in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he has this another trustworthy saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, right? You could take that out of context, rip it out, and say, oh, great, sinners are saved by Jesus. So all sinners are saved, right? No. The very next verse explains that salvation has come to those who believe in Christ for eternal life. Verse 16 says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Like the emphasis in Paul's teaching all throughout his letters is salvation for sinners through Christ, for those who believe. That faith is necessary. And this passage does not disrupt it. Can you twist this to say interpret it wrongly, and I think grossly, because you're manipulating everything else that Paul has said here, or you would have to. It doesn't teach that. And I do think that the debates about this verse distract us from what this verse really offers us as a closing thought. This verse is a reminder of the task before us. We train ourselves for godliness, and godliness finds its output, right? Where do we put our godliness? In the task of preaching the gospel to all people. If our God is the Savior of all people, then people need to know that so that they might believe. The especially of those who believe portion of this verse reminds us that salvation, the salvation provided through the grace of our Savior, is effective only through faith. How can they believe in what they haven't heard? They need to hear his gospel, the same words of faith, and the same good doctrine that Timothy heard growing up. This same truth of Christ that he put before the Ephesian church in this letter. That gospel is the only message of salvation for all people. So church, again, this is a simple passage. What are you spending your time training for? Could it be qualified as godliness? And if so, is your godliness finding its proper end in the goal of making Christ known to the nations? This is what I'm leaving here thinking about. This is what I want you. How can your life include more training, even if it's hard, especially when it's hard, for the purpose of being a good servant of Jesus Christ? And the good news is he sends us his Spirit to help us the whole way. Train yourself, but we are not alone, and we do not train without hope. So let's pray to him. Father, we praise you, the living God, and the hope that you bring to our lives. God, I pray mostly for the desires of our hearts, that we would be a church determined in pursuit of being good servants of Christ Jesus. That looks different for everybody here. The context in which we do that, but God, the aim is the same. We want to be effective, fruitful for ministry, that people would know the Savior who saved us so graciously. God, for those here today that are feeling just burdened by the things of life, the weight of sin, a history of trying to train but seeing little fruit, remind them of your grace. We don't make it into heaven by how much we train, but the one who called us to train. God, for those who are willing to discipline themselves and to put in this effort, God, would you make very clear, give them wisdom into what's needed? It of course is going to include time in the Word, but God, is it fasting? Is it a deeper commitment to prayer? Is it participation in a small group, community group? Is it a prayer partner? God, what does this look like for us? Let's take seriously this call. God, keep our minds out of things that are so silly and trivial, and that we would find great joy in spending our lives and our energy in things that have great, deep meaning, lasting effect in this life and the life to come. As we await that day, would we sing your praises together in response to your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this Christ Central Church sermon series. To find our gathering location and more sermons, visit ChristCentralChurch.net.